According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, we're here this evening for the purpose of growth. You may join me in 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. How long do you think that's going to take? Long time. It might be 2010 or 2011. All right, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. We're in the Eulogetos hymn of praise in verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And we've gone through the details of verse 3, looking at both the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, and we're ready this evening to move on into verse 4. Almost ready to move on into verse 4 and to start breaking down what it is that the God of all comfort actually does. He doesn't just have a fancy title and sit there and not do anything with it. The title means what he does, and he continuously, all day, every day, comforts each one of us in our afflictions. And that's what we're going to focus on here tonight. Before we do that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that as believer priests, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the light, and humble under the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for all that you have accomplished on this day. And this day started so early this morning, Father, I almost forget everything you've done. In fact, it even started late last night, and you continue to work, and you keep working, and you keep accomplishing many, many things. We just praise you for all that you do. We only know the fringes of your ways, so to the extent that our eyes have been opened to your activity, we give you the praise and the glory. And to the extent that our acknowledgement falls short, we thank you that the Holy Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, and that he can intercede on our behalf with the groanings too deep for understanding. Father, we thank you for our time of study in the Word tonight, that our nation still enjoys the freedom for believers to assemble together and receive instruction. So, Father, we ask for your hand of protection, hedging us about, Father, from any interference or harm that those outside may wish to bring upon us. And, Father, bless this time. Use it mightily to instruct us, to equip us, to motivate us, that we might be better tools in your hands for the glory of your Son. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we want to start with some questions and answers tonight. We had one that was pending from last week, which was Randy's answer, and I'll let that go until next week or actually send him some emails. The question was asked, though, with respect to 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, things into which angels long to look. And specifically, the Greek there is messenger, is angelos, which is often translated, mostly translated angel. But if the context demands that it is a human angelos in view, well, then we default back to the lexical meaning, the etymological meaning of angelo, and it is a messenger. And so the question is asked, well, in this verse, then, things into which angels long to look, should we be translating that angels long to look and with the idea of being spiritual beings, heavenly residents, or should we take these as messengers themselves, going back to the first reference in the passage being the prophets of old, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, because they were messengers in that sense of things. And so it is a legitimate consideration, and one that does require study. Randy had his question about the Young Literal Translation, which renders it as messengers in the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, to which things messengers do desire to bend looking. And so I looked at that and said, that is messengers there. What I've learned in the meantime, in the last couple of days actually, is that this is a feature of Young's literal translation. And it is his universal way to render angelos, angeloi, no matter where it's found. You can search Young's literal translation from Genesis to Revelation all day long, and you will never find the word angel anywhere in Young's literal translation, even in the passages where the angeloi are very obviously angels. The angel that appears to Zacharias in the temple, the angel that appears to Mary, angels that come and minister to Christ after the temptation in the wilderness, and all those places that no one disputes that are angels, and Young would not dispute that they were angels. Nevertheless, because his was designed as a literal translation, he exclusively used the term messenger in every passage. So that rather diminishes the impact of its use here, simply because, as a rule, that's what Young did every time he encountered angelos. So anyway, I've put more work into that. I remain convinced that these are the heavenly beings. And next week, if Randy's here next week, I'll give some correlating passages to go with that. And develop that a little bit further. But that was a question that we had pending from 1 week ago. Other questions? New questions? Anything that might be on your mind tonight? We have a microphone runner ready to go. Am I correct? Good deal. Microphone in hand. All right. So who would like our leadoff question? All right. We'll skip that. Who wants our second question? Cliff, we'll get the microphone over there to Mr. Beveridge, please. We'll come back to that leadoff question if it... comes up. Yes, sir.
I have something of a general question, and that relates to how it is that as believers we, I'm trying to figure out how to phrase this, how it is that we separate our patriotism from our devotion to Christ, because there's no doubt I pledge allegiance to the flag and I would die for this country if I was asked to do so. And yet at the same time, I recognize that as God's plan moves forward, this country may need to go away,
mm-hmm.
Or become a communist country or whatever may happen. So how do I keep those two things separate and not get them mixed up into a mess?
That's an outstanding question. And it's a question that I hope everybody starts asking themselves very quickly. It would be helpful to read the last 8 or 9 John Eichmann newsletters. Ever since the first of the year, he's been dealing with the historical man of destiny and how it is that believers with doctrine can stand in the gap as intercessors and prayer warriors to be spiritually minded and yet aware, politically aware, in terms of establishment life of the world in which we are. And I think, with anything... not only your patriotic life, as it were, your political, civic outlook, same thing in the workplace, same thing in any realm of temporal life existence. If they can coincide and coexist, then all wonderful provision there. Thank you, Lord, for that. When they can no longer coexist, in other words, if push comes to shove, then I think every believer better be prepared to know biblically what gets pushed and what gets shoved. And ultimately speaking, like you, I have a great patriotism, a great love for my country and respect for the flag and the republic for which it stands. And I served in the military and I went to war and was willing to lay down my life. In fact, went through some issues there. I don't regret any of that. And I'd do it again, maybe, you know. I'm older now. I was younger back then. But anyway, that being said, and Kevin had a good article a week ago that addressed some of these things, caused me to reevaluate things I've always just assumed and always just believed. Free market capitalism is not the Christian way of life. Representative republic is not the Christian way of life. And as I've done missionary travels and I've seen different places around the world, there are believers in communist nations. There are believers in Muslim nations. There are believers in all kinds of places that don't have the free market capitalism that we used to have. I don't think we have it anymore. There are believers that don't have the political representation that we've had all these years. And I doubt seriously we're going to have that much longer. So the question then is, what do we do as believer priests? And clearly we stay faithful to the truth. We stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. but we want to understand what His provision is and where we fit in that. Did that answer the question? It's going to be worthwhile. And John Eichmann's been having a series, like I say, the last several newsletters, and I ought to scan those in and make them available to folks. If you're not on the Eichmann newsletter, it's well worth reading through and understanding. He's been going through studies in Samuel and in David and Saul and Ezra and Daniel, all these men that had political fruit that they bore, in some cases in the midst of some tremendous apostasy around them. And the answer wasn't political rebellion. The answer was staying faithful to the Lord. And that was absolutely the case every step of the way. So, okay, appreciate that. All right, Luke. Christopher, bring the microphone up here, please. There you go. Mr. Zeller, right there.
Along those same lines, there's a different nation, Israel.
Yes.
The Abrahamic covenant, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you,
mm-hmm.
to paraphrase the... How does that affect the nation Israel? Those are the Israel people,
mm-hmm.
if I'm not mistaken. Now we're looking at a nation Israel who's in unbelief and apostasy.
Absolutely.
How does that affect how we should have, what kind of attitude we should have toward the Israeli people?
Excellent question. I think because the Abrahamic covenant is eternal and it's unconditional, and so it still stands that God will bless those who bless Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He will curse those who curse Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Recognizing, of course, that the present regathering of Israel is in unbelief, and that their government is not the Davidic throne. It's not the they're not there for God's blessing, yet they remain God's people. And so, how do we bless God's people? I think there's a misconception that says that we must rubber stamp everything that the Knesset does because we want to bless their people. That's not blessing their people if you validate bad decisions or if you... I think the first thing we do to bless the Jewish people is make sure that we have the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed. And so we support aerial ministries. We support chosen people ministries. We support every missionary endeavor that seeks to give the gospel to Jewish people. That's going to be the preeminent blessing we can have for the nation of Israel. I think also domestically we have policies in this country that allows Jewish people to have freedom and to raise their families and so forth. And we've always had that ever since before we were a nation. We've had that. Even before New York was British, when it was still Dutch, Jewish people were welcomed in New Amsterdam there. And I think that's a significant cause for our national blessing ever since the 16th century. So, again, back to that question, if our nation engages in anti-Semitic policies, if we choose the Muslim side over the Jewish side, then we have chosen this day whom we will serve, and this nation will reap the consequences of that. Every nation that stands against Israel comes under divine discipline in that respect. That answer your question?
I guess in part it's a matter of discernment toward the Israeli government then.
Yeah, we want to still be praying for their wisdom and guidance in the decisions they make, but at the same time, you know, a lot of people are singing praises because Likud has the upper hand instead of Labor having the upper hand. But the distinction between Netanyahu versus you know, anyone else, he's still an unbeliever. And if he dies today, he's going to hell. And so I pray for their salvation. I pray for, like I say, Ariel Ministries, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Chosen People, whoever it is that can go into Israel and proclaim the gospel message of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people. That's the best way we can bless them in our current stewardship. Yeah. All right, Mr. Smith, you had a question? We'll bring a microphone up here to you. There you are. Thank you, son.
The liberals in our country talk about taking a position of neutrality between Israel and the Muslims.
No such thing. Right. You know, it's interesting. You know, isn't that just like, and I'm not going to offend anyone tonight, I hope, but if I do, I do, I suppose. But it's not a liberal conservative thing, right, left thing. It's an absolute issue. Now, I do find, though, that if you evaluate the left and the right in our country and across the world and so forth, the right tends to see things in black and white and right and wrong and good and evil and so forth. And the left seems to not enjoy that. They want more of a nuance and a fuzzy and a blurry and kind of shades of gray and things like that. And so they doesn't surprise me that they would kind of have this neutrality philosophy kind of a thing of a neither nor. But Genesis 12 doesn't allow for that. It allows for those who bless you and those who curse you. And those are the two conditions that are present in Genesis chapter 12. And so the idea of being neither a blessing nor a cursing, or, you know, neither a support nor a, to me, that's weak. That's not consistent with Genesis 12. And I don't see any reason why politically a nation should apologize for who they're friends with and so forth. Particularly in a part of the world that has very little freedom anyway, I think the one democracy in the Middle East ought to be supported.
So in plain language, a biblical foreign policy toward Israel would be that we support the continued existence of the State of Israel.
Yes. I think we a biblical foreign policy would be supportive of the Jewish nation, and a biblical domestic policy would be supportive of Jewish people living within our nation, and that would be a biblical policy consistent with Genesis chapter 12. Yep. And like I said, supporting foreign policy, supporting what the nation of Israel is doing, doesn't just mean we rubber stamp agree everything they're doing and that they're without fail and so forth. God will discipline them when they're wrong. And we know they're wrong. We know that they're in unbelief. We know that they're going to build a temple. We know they're going to sign a treaty with Antichrist. But we don't want to, in the meantime, curse them along the way.
What would be the biblical position on non-interference regarding Israel taking out the Iranian nuclear facilities?
I think anything that's in a country's interest ought to be pursued by that country. And so it's not just Israel's interest, it's our interest too. So beyond not interfering, I mean, are you guys making me the president tonight? Is that just kind of neat? All right, so if I'm president tonight, Israel's, Iran is done as far as that goes. Not only are we going to, we're going to do it ourselves or help Israel, or we'll do it together or whatever. Yeah.
Amen.
That needs to happen. Yeah. But I'm not president tonight. I wouldn't want to be president. All right, well, I appreciate all those questions. How about that? I didn't even have a teleprompter. Anyway, you know, I didn't vote for the man, but I pray for him. I want to see him get saved. Because the gospel that David Cone Black Liberation Theology teaches is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that pastor or anyone under that gospel. Are you familiar with that too, the David Cone Black Liberation Theology? I don't believe any pastor or any church under that theological system is regenerate. I don't believe our president's regenerate. In fact, it has more like-mindedness with Nation of Islam than it has with biblical Christianity. And so that's where my prayers are. I'm praying for their salvation. I'm praying for... I just think that he who sits in the heavens laughs. And if our president was to get saved and start to repent and start to come under biblical teaching, the adversary would be in fits because he worked so hard to get his guy in there, you know? So anyway, that's what it is. If indeed we see the end of the Republic and the beginning of the Empire, then you might want to start reading your Julius Caesar. Start reading what happened at the end of the Roman Republic and the early days of the Roman Empire. Because truly, these days may be upon us, in which case we have seen the beginnings of eschatological Rome that scriptures describe. So it's an interesting day in which to live, and as Cliff asked about, we can still function in our Christian way of life, in our witness and our testimony, even as we may be the Jeremiahs watching Jerusalem fall around our ears, but we can maintain our Christian testimony at least until the trumpet sounds, in which case then it's somebody else's stewardship after that. All right, well then, thank you, Christopher, for running that microphone around. Let's get back to 2 Corinthians then, in verses 3 through 7 for this evening. And by the way, we are in the process of moving our website from the previous server to the new server, and when that happens to everyone's satisfaction, then it will go live, and hopefully we'll be able to start distributing those MP3s again. We've received a lot of emails from folks that missed those MP3s, and appreciate that. So anyway, that's a grace provision. And as the Father opens that door again, we will be glad to get the MP3s up and running. All right. We are ready, almost ready for verse 4. I don't know why I didn't give this to you Sunday morning. There's a third point that we want to give you under point 2. So let's look at that. We have been studying, the paedrological praise of verses 3 through 7. In point 1, we examined the things that pertain to the eulogetos hymn, which is what this is, a blessed be hymn. God is not blessed because we say He is. We don't make it so by saying it, but we are pleased to say it, and it is an acknowledgement of His glory when we do. Under point 2, we started to examine the role of God the Father, both as a Father and a God, in both directions of it. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. But we saw under main point 2, that He is God and Father. He is also Father and God. It goes both directions. It's bidirectional. And amazingly enough, I actually found an 18th century commentary that highlighted that. And was delighted, because at first I thought, maybe am I making a big deal out of something that I shouldn't be? But then others spotted the reverse pattern of that as well, the chiasm that takes place there, and identified it as being significant. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that gives us the pattern for us to exhibit. Jesus related to His Father both as a God and as a Father, and we need to do both as well. We don't want to get so cozy with Him as our Father that we lose our fear of the Lord and we fail to identify that He remains our God. And we don't want to lose the creator-creature perspective that I think happens with over-familiarity. At the same time, we don't want to be in such of a distance from our God that we overlook the reality of the intimacy we have with Him as our Father. So both are true. We don't want to overemphasize one and diminish the other. We want to have them both in the proper perspective. Now under this we had point B then, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, in which we gave you subpoint 1, the Father of mercies, and subpoint 2, the God of all comfort, the God of all paraklesis. Okay, so that's the outline, and I think we've been able to keep things straight as far as that goes. Now, before we actually move on to main point 3, as we studied paraklesis under all the detail there that had an A, a B, a C, and a D, I failed to give you the 3 that I should have given you on Sunday. So here it is tonight. If you're following in the outline then, these are still subpoints under B, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort. And the third thing you want to identify with the Father of mercies and God of all comfort is this, that both of the genitives, mercies and comfort, both of the genitives that modify our God and our Father are properly understood as being qualitative genitives. And you say, well, what does that mean? I'll spell it out here in a moment. These terms are descriptive of God Himself, characteristic of His actions. So when we think of the God of mercy, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, we tend immediately to jump and to think of the application. Well, how does that relate to us, right? How do we receive His mercies? How do we receive His comfort? But before these terms even illustrate what he does, we want to recognize that they are descriptive of what he is, what God fundamentally is. So both these expressions, the New International Greek Testament Commentary is a wonderful resource that has only recently been made available in Librotics, and they pointed out very accurately that both of these genitives can be viewed here and should be viewed as qualitative genitives, terms being descriptive of God himself. And so therefore, God is himself compassionately merciful, the Father of mercies. He is himself compassionately merciful, and because of what he is, it affects what he does. How can he be anything else? How can he do anything else knowing what he is? Likewise, he is comforting. It's characteristic of God himself. He is the God of all comfort. He is a comforting God. And so because that's what he is, it's only natural then that that's what he does. He extends his compassionate mercy, and he extends his comfort. All right, I wanted to highlight those, and I had intended to on Sunday morning. All right, as we move on then to main point three, we get to advance to point two, verse four. And what I want to highlight most of all tonight is the nature of verse four as a continuation of the blessed be from verse 3. Verse 4 continues the blessed be. And it does not come across that way in the English. In fact, I searched every English translation I could come across, and I found that invariably, they, instead of continuing the blessed be, they wanted to go on and start describing his activity. Even though the terms here in verse 3 are the nominative terms, same as we have in verse 3, and I'll highlight that for you in a moment. In other words, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get redundant in our blessed be's and see how this fits in these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Blessed be the one who comforts us in all our affliction. Every one of these descriptions here continues to unfold why it is that God the Father indeed is to be blessed, why it is that we praise him, why it is that we celebrate him in his glory. So it started off with that first blessed be. It said, blessed be hatheos kai pater, in the nominative. Let's switch to yellow here. Blessed be, in other words, eulogetos, hatheos kai pater, the God and Father, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in our second phrase of verse 3, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. We don't twist that into a relative pronoun, who, or try to make it a verbal activity, or try to do something with it. We don't say in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who fathers mercies and who, you know, we don't turn those into verbs. We allow them to remain nouns. And so that's the second part here. Ha pater kai theos. Blessed be the Father and God, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. We get into verse 4 again. And as ha parakalon hemas. I'm taking the time to spell this out for you. And any of our Greek students here tonight can answer this for me. When I read through verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Well, where's the who? Where's the who? There is no who. There's a who in the English text, but where's the who? Because we just have a clause after a clause after a clause, this now being the third clause, that simply begins with a definite article that modifies the masculine singular noun, nominative participle there of parakalon. And so we can view this as simply a continued title, a continuation of the eulogetos hymn, the God, the one comforting us, the one presently comforting us, and keep it as an ongoing expression of eulogetos. So verse 4 continues the blessed be from verse 3. Blessed be the comforting one in our every affliction. That's a good way to render that. And since I have this up, I can show it to you. Is that too small? Too small? Okay. The I don't want it to be so big where you can't see 3 and 4 at the same time, but I don't want it to be too small where you can't actually read it. So let's do this. We'll find a happy compromise, right? Is there any such thing? That may actually do it. All right. So we start here with our eulogetos. Yellow won't work. Eulogetos. This is the beginning of our eulogetos hymn. All right. Blessed. Blessed. Praised. Okay. Who? There's no actual word be. It's just implied. It's understood. That's why it's in italics over here. Blessed be. And then we have these nominative singular titles, these nominative singular appellations that complete this this predicate here. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The parakalonhemos, the one comforting us. Three titles. And you have it right here with the ha's, right? There's a ha. There's a ha. And there's a ha. So what do we have? Ha, ha, ha. Okay? No laughing matter. It's the... All right? It's the recognition that when you have the capacity to identify with the Father, you're starting to develop the mature appreciation for the Father's plan, for who He is, and then what He does. And that's the difference between verse 3. Verse 3 to verse 4. You know, the idea of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's great for Him. What about for us? the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Again, okay, as it relates to Christ, great, happy for that. Where am I? Who comforts us in all our affliction. Oh, okay, there's where we come in. The one who comforts us. The one who eternally comforts us. And if I can share just something here, of course I can. Right? And this is not my pastor's fault from my childhood, but this is just the impression I had growing up. And I had it as a child, as a teenager, as an adult, until I came to this church and started listening to Pastor Ralph Braun. But my idea of God the Father was the head of the Trinity, the head of the Godhead, but he was the planner. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, he planned the plan. And Jesus Christ has been executing that plan ever since creation. God the Son was the one who created. God the Son has been executing the Father's plan ever since the creation. And I had the idea, and it's not my pastor's fault, it's my fault. I just had the impression that God the Father was the author of the plan. Back before the foundation of the world, eternity past, he uttered the divine decrees, and he's basically been retired ever since. That's he hadn't done anything since he authored the plan and told Jesus, all right, now go do that. And Jesus has been doing everything ever since. See? And then I started attending here as a soldier in the army and visiting from Fort Hood and started to sit under Pastor Ralph Braun, and he kept talking about the things of the Father and how the Father's at work in your soul, in and through you, willing to do of His good pleasure, and how the Father is, well, we're not praying to Jesus, we're praying to the Father. And I said, well, yeah, I guess I knew that. But I kind of figured I was praying to the Father, and then He'd tell Jesus to do something. Because my idea of the Father was basically, well, He's the planner. And the plan's been done since the Eternal Life Conference of the Divine Decrees. So He's... You know, effectively, he doesn't do anything. And those first few lessons and the first few classes, it didn't take me long, and I realized, man, there's something here. I want to learn about this. What is this? And I started learning about a very active father who is still presently working. In fact, he is so working in this church age, this dispensation, that he told his son to take a seat. Said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What does that mean? That means that the son is now seated in session while the father undertakes his work, ongoing church age work on behalf of the son. So in any event, this, because of that, and my own growth and how I learned these things and where I am and where we are in this church, passages like this, when we get into the paterological praise, and this is paterological praise, just grabs my attention and says, there's some meat here. This isn't milk. This is meat. This is stuff that we need to sink our teeth into and chew on it. And so so we see it. And when we get to verse 4, the descriptions we have for the eulogetos in verse 3 are nominative nouns. The God and Father. The Father and God. But we get to the Comforter, Encourager. Now we have a participle. Now we have a verbal noun. Now we have a description of our God and our Father in terms of what He's presently, continuously doing right here, right now. All right? This is, think of this as one of our terms in English. You know, farm is a verb. If you're a farmer, that means you're accomplishing the activity of farming. Or a preacher, right? Somebody who's doing something. A murderer. All right. So he is a comforter. He is presently, continuously, right now, in time, comforting us. And finally, here's us in verse 4. So, all of this is to illustrate the continuation of the blessed be. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, the one comforting us in all our affliction. God the Father, and this is what you want to get down as a principle for your application, point A. God the Father continuously, presently, encourages, exhorts, and comforts us. We're not going to allow ourselves to limit parakaleo to simply one facet. God the Father continuously encourages, exhorts, comforts us. He parakaleos us. Presently, continuously. What we're looking at in ha parakalone is like adding an to comfort. He's the comforter. This is exciting because we think of the Holy Spirit as the comforter, right? Jesus promised a comforter would come. Well, guess what? The Father has always been the comforter, and this is one of his activities here. Nominative singular masculine, present active participle of ha para cologne. And the present active participle is the continuous present activity of the verb. God the Father continuously, presently encourages, exhorts, comforts us. You know, it's kind of interesting. Does this mean that Jesus doesn't comfort? No, don't get me wrong. He comforts. He comes alongside. He has a role in that. We have an advocate, we're told in 1 John 2. Also, the Holy Spirit has he is the parakletos, the parakletos. The Holy Spirit has a comforting role. But I think this passage is going to open up for us a third member of Trinity with a comforting role. And if we get all three of them working on our comforting behalf, how powerful is that? And not just omnipotent comforting, how about omnipotent comforting times three? So this is who we are bless praising as we sing the eulogetos hymn. You know, Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. We're delighted to recite it all day, every day, if we want to. Blessed be. Blessed be. All right? If instead of grumbling over an affliction, saying, oh my goodness, look what I'm going through. Woe is me. Why should I suffer? Why does this happen to me? Okay? Throw that all out. Are you being afflicted? Great. Sing the eulogetos hymn of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father. Because I have affliction? Great. He's going to parakaleo me in these afflictions. You also notice the universal term here in verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction. Does it say some, most, the really big ones, the ones we can't handle on our own? Does it sit up there in heaven and kind of gauge what we can handle, what we can't handle, and then decide to comfort us in the real biggies? He comforts us in all our affliction, which is point B. The Father never fails to comfort. The Father never fails to comfort. And I've been chewing on this, wondering. Because this is a universal statement. And when I think about Jesus Christ and His comforting role, and I think about the Holy Spirit and their comforting role, and I ponder the intermittent nature of those, for example, when we break fellowship, when we're carnal, you know, when we're out of fellowship, when we're not walking by the Holy Spirit, we're walking by the flesh instead, how much of the Holy Spirit's comfort takes place when we're carnal, see? When we're not in fellowship with Jesus Christ, when we're not occupied with Christ, and we're supposed to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. So when you throw off Christ and put that old man back on, where's Christ's comfort at that point? See? And I'm still chewing on, I'm still looking at, I'm looking for the verses to really lock this in. But I don't find the universal statements of comfort from Christ or the Holy Spirit the way I see here from the Father. And to me, this is a pretty noteworthy statement of the Father's compassion and the Father's mercy in never failing to comfort, because He comforts us in every thlipsis. Epi, passe, te, thlipse, himon, in all the affliction of us, in all our affliction. All. That's what it says, all. Okay? And there's folks out there that love to debate all, but I don't know why. They love to. They talk about, well, you know, it says all, but I don't think it really means all. And they have this real academic way they like to debate that, and they like to find these gray areas and stuff. And I'm just an ornery goat. I just look at them and say, okay, well then, all your sins weren't paid for on the cross. What do you mean? Well, does all mean all? And, well, you know. So anyway, I just kind of have some fun with that. The Father never fails to comfort. He never fails to comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction. He doesn't miss one. He never drops the ball. There's never one that goes, oh man, that one got away from me. I forgot to comfort. Never. Okay? And you realize what a blessing this is? Because even if you had the most perfect human father in the history of human fathers, he still fell short. He failed. He blew it on some occasions. Okay? One or two maybe. Three or four. Okay? Maybe you can't count how many. But here's a father that never drops it, who never fails, who never lets his children down. And, you know, I mean, if you think about it, look what he did for his son, for Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry. And Jesus Christ faced the maximum thlipsis, far beyond anything you and I are ever going to deal with. Anything we encounter is going to be a fraction, is going to be an inconsequential little, you know, pathetic thing compared to what the thlipsis Jesus Christ went through. And since the Father was able to perfectly comfort and encourage him and walk him through his whole Christian experience, trust me, handling the things we're dealing with is simple. He never fails. Now, thlipsis is a great word study if you want to undertake it. Number 2347. Here we have pos, number 3956, combined with thlipsis, every affliction. And the idea of thlipsis, the etymological root behind it, speaks of a squeezing, a pressure. There's a force on the left, there's a force on the right, and they're pushing together. And who's in between those forces? You are. All right? And so you're being squeezed, like the toothpaste tube or something, right? And you're being squeezed. And you don't like being squeezed. It's not fun being squeezed. That's the pressure we're under. So it's a pressing together, a pressure. And, of course, in its metaphoric application for daily life and human experience, we render it as affliction or we render it as tribulation. This is the word for tribulation, up to and including the great tribulation of Israel that will follow the closing of the church. And so the Bible has a lot to say about tribulation. I'm not going to take us into a lengthy development on it, but I will give you some principles here because I think it's important to remind ourselves about the what can happen in tribulation. Oh, that wasn't supposed to happen. Oh. I forgot to put the slide in here. Oh, that's terrible. All right. That's right. I remember now. I made a mental note. Don't forget to put that slide in there. So you see how good my mental notes go. All right. Point one, then. We'll do it the old-fashioned way. I'll just tell it to you. You'll have to write it down. Because there's some subpoints here under B for handling affliction. All right? God the Father never fails to comfort in any affliction we face. So subpoint one. Tribulation / affliction can derail rocky soul believers. Matthew 13:21. Tribulation, affliction can derail rocky soil believers. You're familiar with the parable in Matthew 13:21. This is why we need comfort. We need comfort because the afflictions can derail a believer in their faith. By the way, it's also why you want to clear the rocks, you want to clear the thorns, you want to develop a good depth of soil so that you can bear the much fruit that this parable deals with. Matthew 13 and verse 21. What we're going to learn in these subpoints is that the affliction is a good thing. That even though there's problems associated with it, even though there's snares and there's things, the Father's got provision for that. And His answer is not to take away all our affliction. His answer is to sustain us through the affliction. So that we learn the lessons that the affliction is going to teach us. Christ had to learn these lessons. He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And you think, well, wasn't there a better way of learning it? No. If there had been a more perfect way of learning it, then that's what the Father would have assigned to the Son. All right, so tribulation, affliction can derail rocky soil believers. Matthew 13:21. Now, this is a parable, and the parable He gives early, and then He gives the explanation later on. In verse 21, we have the explanation given. The parable comes in the first paragraph here in verses 1 through 9. But the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road. Birds came and ate them up. This is the one group of unbelievers in the parable. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. And I find that interesting too, that they sprung up, but the springing up was actually premature. Immediately they sprung up. Had there been a deeper soil, then they would have germinated some more before they sprung up. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. And they actually prematurely sprung up before the root structure had the opportunity to take hold there. Verse 7, others fell among the thorns. The thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And see, there's a difference between springing up, where you're actually exhibiting growth, and then actually yielding a crop, where your growth is fruit productive and actually productive. So, anyway, the explanation then comes in verse 18 and following. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So there's reception. Okay? That's understood. It's received. And so that's why I teach this as the unbeliever is the first one, and then rocky, thorny, and good soil are three classifications of believers. He hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. See, Satan's first tool is to obscure the gospel message, clear out the gospel message, do what he can to keep the minds of the unbelieving blinded so they do not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, once it's too late for that, okay, once the person accepts Christ and is saved, well now, okay, Satan can switch to plan B, which is the persecution mode. Because while that believer is still young, he doesn't have the soil yet, doesn't have the depth of doctrine, and persecution can get him off track. And so we see that here. The affliction or persecution arises because of the word. Notice the causative motivation for the persecution. It's because of the word. It's a response of the adversary in reaction to what it is the Father has accomplished in the life of this new believer now. You know, the unbeliever is a citizen of this world. He's not persecuted because of the word. All right. And then, of course, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, that's a different matter entirely. And this is what happens when a believer gets some doctrine. He's got some roots. The roots are sinking. The shoots are coming up out of the ground, but the weeds are still there. The weeds haven't been cleared out of the way. And so fruitfulness is choked out. And here's where the adversary goes from the adversity test to the prosperity test. Starts hitting you with the harder one. I've always said that the adversity test is easier than the prosperity test. And the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. But there's the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil. What's good soil? Free from rocks, free from thorns, and deep enough to where the seed can be taking root, the firm root to anchor it in as it germinates and as it shoots forth. And even there, even with good soil, there are still divisions. Some are only bringing forth 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. See, and as we've taught that as well, that's the difference in terms of believers that learn to get themselves out of the way better than others. some believers are still holding on through human effort, trying to do great things for Jesus instead of letting the great God and Father work in and through you for His good pleasure. So, again, back to the first issue that we need to understand with respect to these tribulation afflictions, they can derail believers. They can derail believers, and which is why we need the Father's comfort. Secondly, understand that tribulation affliction is the way of the cosmos. Tribulation affliction is the way of the cosmos. It's the world in which we live, folks. We better understand the reality of it for what it is. If somebody led you to Christ with a bill of goods, some kind of happy Pollyanna millennial gospel message that told you everything was going to be great once you had just had Jesus, your marriage would be better, and all these other things are going to be wonderful, and no more problems, no more testing. Well, yeah. Let's get orientated to the angelic conflict and understand the conflict for what it is and the affliction for what it is. A millennium is on the way, but we're not there yet. Not in the temporal experience of daily life. Now, you can be there in your soul. You can be there in the inner peace and inner happiness and stability of your soul. I don't doubt that at all. I'll testify to that all night long. But in your daily life, temporal life experience, this world is not our home. It is a hostile territory. It is not friendly to our spiritual life. It will not promote your spiritual life. It will work against your spiritual life. Of course, I'm headed for John 16:33. Amazingly here in John 16, he says, and here's the disciples in verse 29, they're finally putting things together. The disciples said, "Lo, now you are using plainly, you're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe you came from God." By this we believe, here's an application of faith, that you came from God. They're just now catching on to that. Okay. Jesus answered, "Do you now believe? Are you just now applying faith?" And I think these passages, we'll deal with this in the Life of Christ series. These passages are interesting because we keep seeing subsequent applications of faith once greater doctrinal understandings are coming in. And we don't think that in chapter 15 these guys were all unregenerate and just now received eternal life in chapter 16. Okay? We get all the way to John chapter 20, and Peter and John are standing there in the tomb, in the empty tomb on Easter Sunday, looking down, and we're told that they... hold your finger there. Look at John 20. And the same thing happens again. And they have the foot raised to the tomb, and Peter's old, and John is young, and he beats them there, and different things. Peter finally gets there, huffing and puffing in verse 6, and he sees the linen wrappings and the face cloth in verse 7, and the stone's rolled away, and everything's great. And then the other disciple in verse 8 also entered. He saw and believed. Wow. Do we think John was unregenerate in chapter 19? He's just now receiving eternal life in chapter 20? No. See, we are finding applications of faith being made by believers as they come to greater doctrinal understanding of the Father's unfolding plan. And they didn't have to know all these things up front. Interesting. Anyway, back to chapter 16 then. "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered." He's giving them some good news. He says... you're about to get scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." See, this is the good news message. Take courage. And yet, in the world you have, in the world you have tribulation. That is the Christian way of life. When you are born again, you are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. At which point, the domain of darkness you left behind now hates you. It's the way it works. And He doesn't say, "Take courage, I'll take away all your problems." Or, "Take courage, I won't let you be afflicted anymore." He says, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." Meaning, you can have my divine viewpoint with respect to this cosmos and endure any affliction this cosmos dishes out. So tribulation, affliction is the way of the cosmos. We better be training our children to understand the way of the cosmos, the world in which they're living. Understand the affliction for what it is. Understand that in the Christian way of life, they're going to have some great friends in terms of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, their pastor, their church family, their believing parents, those are the allies on your side of this angelic conflict. Here's who's not on your side. The world you live in is not on your side. It's going to do everything it can to oppose what you're trying to do in the Christian way of life. Obviously, the devil's not on your side, and here's something else that's not on your side. Your own body's not on your side. Your own body will betray you if you let it, because it's a fallen part of this world too. So when you start realizing who's influencing and who's speaking and who's telling you, "Oh, come on, this will be fun," just remember who your friends are and who your friends aren't. And this world's not your friend, Satan's not your friend, and your own body is not your friend. It will betray you. Well, that's two of the things we want to understand with respect to tribulation. There's a total of six of these. It is a good thing. Tribulations produce endurance, according to Romans 5:3. I'm out of time. It's 8:30 already. Romans 5:3. So Sunday morning, I'll make sure I have this slide ready to go. And it's the slide in between B and C. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Do we know how to exult? Exult. Do we know how to exult? I mean, we should rejoice always. Yeah, that includes our afflictions, our tribulations. We should exult. Exult is like a hyper-rejoice, okay? Which means not only are you rejoicing internally in the spiritual maturity, inner peace, happiness of your soul, but you're also externally rejoicing in your exaltation so that everyone else knows about it. That's exulting. Not just internal, but external applications of joy. Exulting. In your tribulations, why? In your philipsis, why? They're not fun, but look what it does. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And isn't perseverance a good thing? Yeah, it's a good thing. Look what perseverance brings about. Proven character, that's a good thing. And what does proven character bring about? Hope, that's a great thing. But how are you going to get all those without afflictions? See, these brothers and sisters that crave tranquility, what Colonel Thiem called tranquility, lust, arrogance, these brothers and sisters that just crave tranquility, run from problems, no affliction, don't, you know, stick your head in the sand, kind of Christian ostrich stuff, right? They don't want testing, they don't want problems. Well, what kind of perseverance do they have? What kind of endurance do they have? What kind of strength do they have to their faith? They're so busy running like cowards from every problem and every affliction, they're not getting any of the benefit of what the Father designed it for. So we'll come back to this Sunday morning and give you the points on the screen where you can read them and give you all six of them. And then we'll come back to the text and understand the purpose clause. Why does He comfort us in all our affliction? He comforts us in all our affliction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, the one comforting us in all our affliction, so that... Yeah, why? Because we're so special? Because we deserve it? Because God just looks down on us and says, man, those guys are great. It's not for us. He doesn't comfort us for us. He comforts us so that we can minister to others. Anyway, we'll deal with that as well. The purpose clause, which is also a result clause. We'll have to figure out the difference between a purpose clause and a result clause. Or something that could actually be both, like this one here. Anyway, that's coming up. Father, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth of your word and the delight it is to study. The little nuggets we can pick up in a variety of different passages and different things. Father, I thank you for believers that are hungry to study to show themselves approved. Believers that want to know, what does the word say? What does it really say? What am I supposed to do about it? And Father, believers that recognize that this is our spiritual work of service. That Father, we are not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what the good and acceptable will of God is. Father, I pray that as our mind is renewed, as our thinking is transformed, as our very beings are being molded and fashioned into the image of Christ, that we can go forth with a greater application tonight and tomorrow than we were able to make today, because you've blessed us with just that much more teaching, a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. We thank you for it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.